Now, let me say it as simply as I can. When it comes to spiritual life, when it comes to a person's relationship to God, the Bible is all that is necessary for proper instruction, to make the man of God complete and capable of every good work.
Cosmetics that will make you look years younger. The sports car that will bring you the person of your dreams. The perfectly crafted burger that's better than anything you've ever tasted. Advertisements always seem to promise much more than the product actually delivers. With that in mind, how can you be sure the Bible is able to fulfill all of its promises? That nothing else can do what it does? How can you trust that it's true, that it shows the way of salvation, that it provides all you need for life and godliness? Well, John MacArthur answers those vital questions on today's Grace to You as he continues the series titled, The Transforming Power of Scripture. To show you why you can trust God's Word and all it says, here's John MacArthur.
How do we know the Bible is what it claims? I mean, it goes around saying it's effective, authoritative, infallible, inerrant, and so forth. How do we know this? First of all, is the testimony of the writers. The testimony of the writers. And that is an internal testimony. Second, is the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think this is the heart and soul of the whole argument. All I really want to know is one thing. What was Jesus' view of the Bible, right? Because if I know what he thought of it, that's what I want to think of it, right? If he is God and he is deity, what was his view of Scripture? And it's summed up in John 10:35 very clearly. The Scripture cannot be broken. What he means is it can't be violated. It is absolute. Now, Christ said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and they are they that bear witness to me, right? So his view of Scripture was that it was a true testimony about himself. In Matthew 5:17, he says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. In Matthew 26:24, he looked at the cross and said, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. And a few verses later, in verse 54, he told Peter he didn't need the protection of Peter's sword, because if he wanted to, he could call down a legion of angels. But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled? In other words, the Lord knew that every single word, every single letter of Scripture had to be fulfilled. He believed it to be the Word of God. In fact, in Luke 16:17, he said, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one tittle of the law to fail. I don't want to take too much time with this, but the Lord even did some amazing things with Scripture. He made a point strictly on the tense of a verb, quoting an Old Testament passage and even the tense of the verb being accurate to make the point he wanted to make. In his own death, he knew that the prophecy of Psalm 22 said that the Messiah would say certain things on the cross, like, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is exactly what he said verbatim from the Old Testament. And he cried, I thirst. He confirmed the creation of Adam and Eve. He said, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and the twain shall be one flesh? If you want to deny the creation account of Genesis, then you're going to have to deal with Jesus because he believed it. He believed in the creation account and he sustained it. He talked in Mark 12 about those who erred because they did not know the Scripture. Now, when you deal with people on this subject, there are only three options. And they are these. One, there are errors in the Bible, but Jesus didn't know about them. Okay? That's one option. Two, there are errors in the Bible. Jesus knew about them, but covered it up. Or three, there are no errors. The first two do disservice to Christ, right? If there are errors in the Bible and he didn't know about them, he's not God. If there are errors in the Bible and he didn't let us know he covered them up, then he's not a holy God. The other alternative is there are no errors. Third line of testimony is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And I think the best text that you can jot down is 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 to 14. It talks about the Scripture, the truth of God in this text, starting at verse 9, eye hath not seen, ear heard, neither enter the heart of the man, the things that God love prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, by his Spirit. And he goes on to say, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is of God, that we might know the things freely given to us of God, which things we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, and so forth. So that the Spirit of God gives testimony to the Word. Now watch this. The testimony of the writers was objective. It's right in the text. The testimony of Christ is objective. It's right in the text. The testimony of the Spirit is what? Subjective. It's internal in the believer. It is the confirming ministry of the Holy Spirit to affirm to our hearts the truthfulness of Scripture. And so God hits us from the objective and from the subjective. And by the way, as people deny the truth of Scripture, they are simply following up on the original temptation. You know what? Chapter 3 of Genesis begins, of course, with the fall of man. And do you know what Satan said? First, hath God what? Said? Because if he can get you to deny the truth of what God said, then the cat is out of the bag, believe me. Now, those are internal areas of testimony. Let's look at external. And we'll go from the worst to the best. The first that I would give you is the testimony of experience. Is the overwhelming impact of a transformed life. And I would dare say that in your case, for the most part, the real reason, gut level, that you believe the Bible is not because you've figured out all these arguments, but because you know what it does in your life when you respond to it, right? Because you've seen God work. That's experience. Millions of Christians would support this by the very reality of their transformed lives. And as I've said before, a Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to somebody who isn't. And that's basic. You apply the things of Scripture and they work. Now that is a helpful line of evidence for the Scripture, but it has weaknesses. Because whenever you use experience as a verifier of truth, you've always got people who've got other experiences, right? So it has limitations. But its impact, nonetheless, is powerful. In fact, I would venture to say, without a doubt, most people come to Christ and come to confidence in the Word of God because they see what Christ does through His Word in the life of somebody they know. Far and away, that's the issue with most people. All right, now secondly is the testimony of science. The testimony of science. And the Bible, whenever it speaks related to science, is always accurate. It's always accurate. It is a phenomenal verification of Scripture, science. I'm always fascinated by the study of hydrology, which is the process of the cycle of water. And I mean, just from the primitive viewpoint of the Old Testament in terms of scientific sophistication as we would perceive it, and we probably don't perceive it as sophisticated as it was. You can go back to probably the oldest book in the Bible, which is Job, chapter 36. You could do a whole hydrological dissertation on the Bible. It says, He maketh small the drops of water, they pour down rain according to their vapor, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. And so he's discussing the rain. You go to Psalm 135, verse 7. So now you've got the rain coming down, and it's going to return. How? Verse 7 of Psalm 135, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. There's the next phase. You go back to the book of Job again, Job 26:8. It says, He binds the water in the thick clouds, and the cloud is not torn. Isn't that marvelous? You got it coming down, ascending in the vapor, held in the clouds again. You know, it's held that way, isn't it, over the oceans, and it's brought over the land and then dropped again. 28th chapter of Job, 10th verse, He cuts out rivers among the rocks, and His eye sees every precious thing. He binds the floods from overflowing. He puts borders, doesn't He, on the oceans. The whole thing is here. Marvelous. And I'm just picking and choosing here, but Psalm 33, 7, He gathers the water of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the depth in storehouses. He keeps the oceans in their places. And I could go on beyond that. Then you could look at astronomy. Well, there's so many things you could say about that. I don't know where to cut and choose, but I'm thinking again back in Isaiah 55. That's a great chapter. Verse 9, we didn't read. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now think about that. How high is heaven? Scientists used to think it was pretty high. They used to think we were inside a ball. Did you know that? The Ptolemaic view, we were inside some kind of a ball. But he says, Heaven is as high as God is high above man. Now, that's not just a little ways. That's infinity. And we're beginning to discover the infinite heavens. You know that years ago, people estimated there were 1,030 stars. Now they know there are 100 billion in our galaxy, and there are billions of galaxies. Jeremiah 31, 37, "Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done." Can you go down in the earth and search it out? Uh-uh. Can't, because it's filled with something you couldn't survive in. Can you find the measure of heaven with all of the telescopes in the world? No, no. And if you ever do, then God will move away from the reality of this analogy, and His word wouldn't be true. Because He says, "I'll no more do that than you could ever measure heaven." It cannot be measured. By the way, the 33rd chapter of Jeremiah adds another thought to that. It says, "The host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured." I like to think that there are at least as many stars as there are grains of sand on every beach and every place in the entire world. That's a lot of stars. That's what God said. By the way, Jeremiah 31, I can't resist this one either. 31:35. "Thus saith the Lord, who giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who divides the sea when its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is His name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever." God will no more overturn His covenant with Israel than the stars will go out, the moon will go out, and the sun will go out. Psalm 19 talks about the sun, and it says the sun goes forth from the end of heaven and His circuit unto the ends of it. That's just incredible. Because they used to laugh at that and say, the sun doesn't go anywhere. The sun stands still and the earth goes around the sun. Right now we know the sun is in an orbit that takes billions of years to complete. And we are literally careening through space. Not only as we go around the sun, but as the sun careens through space at incredible speeds, and it has an exact and precise orbit, which they've now discovered, just as Psalm 19 said. Well, you could talk about geology. You know what the science of isostasy is? It didn't really get started in 1959. It's a study of the balances of the earth. You have to have as much depth in the sea as you do height in the mountains, or the thing will go over like this, where it rotates and we'll all be going through life like this. You take two steps and then up and two steps and then up. So the earth has to rotate perfectly. Perfectly. It has to be an absolute balance. That's the science of isostasy. You have to have the weight perfectly balanced, that God has perfectly balanced the globe. And that's exactly what the Bible says. And they used to think it was flat to start with, and that's ridiculous. That's the science of geodesy, now the shape of the earth. But let's see, I think it's Isaiah 40, verse 22. "It's He who sits on the circle of the earth." They couldn't read that. It was all right there for them. And in chapter 40, verse 12, "He measures the water in the hollow of His hand. He measures the heaven with a span. He measures the dust of the earth in a measure. He weighs the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance." It says in Job, "It's turned like clay to the seal." If you had to sign your name on a piece of parchment, or you wanted to sign your name on a soft palette, you know, of clay that they would impress, you would have a signature cylinder with two sticks coming out of the end of it. And when you wanted to sign your name, you just roll that across the soft clay. Now, what does that say about the earth? It's turned as the clay to the seal. It rotates on what? On an axis. So says Job 38:14. It is a sphere. You know, if you read Luke 17, the parable there, you'll find that when Jesus comes, some people are going to be sleeping and some people are going to be working. It's going to be night and day at the same time when He comes. What does that tell you? That the earth is what? Round. Spherical. Has to be. And then you have gravity. Job's 26:7, He hangs the earth on nothing. Then you have meteorology, the weight of air. They didn't discover that till rather modern times. Yet Job, the oldest book in the Bible, says He imparteth weight to the air. What about physiology? They used to bleed people when they got sick, even though it says in Leviticus, the life of the flesh is in the blood. You're killing them when you do that. And so on and so on and so on. Well, maybe we have time for just one other thought, and I would just kind of make this the finis. in our thinking. That is the testimony of prophecy. And I think, without question, this is the greatest evidence that rises out of a holy, inspired text, is the Bible just constantly predicts things that come to pass. And the critics can't do a thing with this. They just can't. You take, for example, the prophecy in Ezekiel 26 to 28, which is a prophecy of the city of Tyre, and it says this. It says, Tyre will be destroyed. It says, then many nations will come against Tyre in a series of sort of waves of attack. And then it says the place is going to be made flat and bare and desolate, and fishermen will dry their nets there because no more city will be there. And then it says about it that all the rubble will be thrown into the ocean. And then it says it'll never be rebuilt. I mean, that's at least six specifics. Destroyed the mainland city, nations rising against it in waves. Finally, it'll be decimated. Fishermen dry their nets. The rubble thrown into the sea, never rebuilt. That is exactly what happened. Exactly what happened. And it was a great city. I mean, to say that would be like saying, you know, Denver is going to go off the face of the map. I mean, that just didn't make sense because it was a great, great city. It controlled Phoenicia from the time of Hiram the First. It was strongly fortified, had a wall 150 feet high, 15 feet thick, had a tremendous fleet protecting it from the ocean side. And Hiram the First began his reign 8 years before Solomon. He overlapped David's reign. And David enjoyed help from him in building the palace. You remember when they sent down the cedars from Lebanon, that was from Hiram. And so he was at that period of time. But the story is marvelous as it unfolds. And Nebuchadnezzar did destroy the mainland city, just as the prophecy said. Left it in a total rubble. Only one part of it was destroyed. Later on, Alexander the Great came along, and at that particular time, the people in the mainland city that was destroyed had moved off to an island off the shore. They were living on the island. And Alexander set a boat out with some of his men and said, I want supplies for my army. He was conquering the world at the time. He said, I want supplies for my army. And they said, forget it. You don't have a navy, and we're out here on an island. We're not going to accommodate you. And so they came back, and Alexander got mad. So he took all the rubble of the city and threw it into the ocean and built a causeway and marched out and destroyed the place. Just exactly what the prophet had said. All the rubble would be thrown into the sea. Well, who would ever bother to do that? No conqueror would bother to do that. And the place became desolate. Today it's a place where fishermen dry their nets, and it's never been rebuilt. Just exactly what the scripture said. And there are such prophecies as that all over the scripture. You have the prophecies relative to Sidon. And I'm just skipping along some things. You have the prophecies relative to Egypt. You have the prophecies relative to Capernaum, right? Chorazin, Bethsaida, cities that to this day have never been rebuilt. And there are cities popping up all the way around the area of the Sea of Galilee, but not there, not where those places uniquely were and not in their unique identity. Sidon was like, I don't know, 20 miles away from Tyre. And the prophet said in Ezekiel 28, Sidon would be attacked, it would be burned, it would be sacked, and it would be rebuilt. That's exactly what happened. And it exists to this very day as the seaport city. It's called today, not Sidon, but Saida, and it still exists. Why did Tyre go away and Sidon stay? Because that's what God said would happen. And you have 330-plus prophecies of Jesus Christ, and just goes on and on. Read Ezekiel 30 sometime in the prophecies of Egypt. And I'm giving you these because we all know about the messianic prophecies. We all know about the prophecies of the nation Israel. We all know about the prophecies of the second coming and the earth and the world around us, and we can see all of the revelation-type prophecies, but I think these others are marvelous too. There's one in Nahum. It says that Nineveh will be destroyed by a flood. And that was a marvelous statement because Nineveh was one of the largest of all the ancient cities. I'll just give you a little thought on this. It had a 100-foot inner wall, 50-foot thick towers, 200 feet high, 15 gates, 150-foot wide moat, and 7-mile circumference. Just like a fortress. It had, beyond that, an outer wall. So here's this inner wall. Get this, 100 feet high, 50 feet thick. Now, a 0.5 mile off of that is another wall. At its high point in 663 BC, 51 years later, absolute oblivion. That little obscure prophet Nahum, chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, said it would happen. It happened. There is no Nineveh. nor has there been for centuries. And you know what? Students of history and geography have studied that place in their archaeological studies, and they have found that it fell in the month of Ab, A-B, and that is the rainy month. There is a stratum of pebbles and sand around the site that verify that it was flooded out. Students of history and geography determine either the Tigris or what is called the Khosr, K-H-O-S-R river, probably caused the flood, or even the Tibiltu river, but they know it was a flood. And then Isaiah 13 talks about Babylon. Just goes on and on, just marvelously accurate prophecies. Let me just sum it up. The scripture claims to be true. It claims to be the word of God. It claims to be God-breathed. It verifies those claims by internal evidence that is both objective and subjective, by external evidence that is experiential, and that's subjective, and scientific and prophetic, and that's objective. You see, every way you cut it, inside, outside, objective, subjective, the scripture verifies itself. Now, that just gives me one third point that I want to make, and I'll do that in about 3 minutes. We have then the claims of Scripture, the verification of those claims, and now the process of Scripture's inspiration. How did it happen? How did it actually happen? And I just want to summarize the doctrine of inspiration very quickly. It is God-breathed, right? We're back to Timothy and Peter. It is God-breathed, not from men, but from the Holy Spirit breathing on men. Now, let me just give you some thoughts carefully. This does not refer to a high level of human achievement. This is what's called natural inspiration. It's like Homer's Odyssey or Shakespeare's plays. Some religious geniuses wrote it. It's not that. Others have talked about what they call thought inspiration, that the Bible is inspired in the sense, and this is the most popular one today among liberals, that God just gave them religious thoughts and they wrote in response to religious thoughts. But that doesn't square with the scripture. In the first place, how could you get religious thoughts without words? Do you ever have thoughts without words? Very difficult. In 1 Corinthians 2:13, it says, "We speak in words which the Holy Spirit teaches." And then some would say that it is inspiration of a spiritual nature, that's spiritual inspiration. They say it only extends to the spiritual truth. And that can't be true because you can verify history and geography and science and archaeology and everything. And no one's ever disproven it. We wouldn't be here if they had, would we? And then others say it is what is called existential inspiration. It's just a human book, but if it zaps you, it's inspired where it zaps you. That's neo-orthodoxy. Wherever you get your spiritual zap, that's inspiration. And then there's what's called the Jesus ethic inspiration. The only part that's really true and inspired is the part that reflects Jesus' ethic. And Jesus' ethic, according, this is pretty much the rank liberal view, Jesus is the loving, gentle, forgiving, gracious, kind. So any place there's judgment or wrath or anger or holiness or any of that, that's not inspired. It's just the pats on the head and the nice little things. And that's the Jesus ethic. But all of those are unacceptable. We believe that it is inspired just like the virgin birth. It is utterly and totally the work of God without the flaw of man, though man is the agent. Let me close by reading a statement from J.I. Packer in his book, God Has Spoken. "Certainty about the great issues of Christian faith and conduct is lacking today. The outside observer sees us staggering on from gimmick to gimmick and stunt to stunt like so many drunks in a fog, not knowing at all where we are or which way we are going. Preaching is hazy, heads are muddled, hearts fret, doubts drain our strength. Uncertainty paralyzes action. We know the Victorian shibboleth that to travel hopefully is better than to arrive, and it leaves us cold. Ecclesiastics of certain type tell us that the wish to be certain is mere weakness of the flesh, a sign of spiritual immaturity, but we do not find ourselves able to believe them. We know in our bones that we were made for eternity and for certainty. We cannot be happy without them. Yet unlike the first Christians who in 3 centuries won the Roman world and those later Christians who pioneered the Reformation and the Puritan Awakening and the Evangelical Revival and the great missionary movement of the last century, we lack certainty. Why is this? We blame the external pressures of modern secularism, but this is like Eve blaming the serpent. The real trouble is not in our circumstances, it is in ourselves.
From insights on the physical world to its promises about eternal life, the Bible is trustworthy. An encouraging message today from John MacArthur, president of the Masters University and Seminary. He's continued his Grace to You study called The Transforming Power of Scripture. John, as you wrap up this study, I'm wondering, what are some practical first steps a listener can take to build a consistent habit of Bible study and see the kind of transformation that you've talked about in this series?
You know, it's like anything else in life that's good and right and true. It's a discipline you have to cultivate. Self-discipline is not a particularly natural feature of fallen people, even those that have been redeemed. You know, our flesh tends toward ease and comfort and laziness. There are people certainly who overcome that, but how hard it seems sometimes for Christian people to develop the discipline it takes to enrich their souls to the glory of God and for their own usefulness and joy and fulfillment of God's purpose. We want to help you with that. We want to see your spiritual life cultivated. So I want to tell you about a brand new devotional book called Remember and Return, subtitled Rekindling Your Love for the Savior. It's about loving Christ. Over the years, I've written a number of daily devotionals, and they've all been 365 days of practical verse-by-verse teaching to supplement your Bible reading. But a few weeks ago, we released a new version of a devotional book, Remember and Return, Rekindling Your Love for the Savior, that's 31 days. It's a one-month meditation from Scripture focusing on the person of Christ and how you must love and obey Him. Great resource for anyone who wants to make sure his or her love for Christ hasn't become cold. Remember and Return, reasonably priced, available from Grace to You. Order a copy today and start that discipline, that spiritual discipline, for a month with this new book.
This brand new book also makes an ideal gift for anyone you know who has lost their zeal for the Lord or begun to wonder if they're saved. Pick up a copy of John's 31-day devotional, Remember and Return. Mention the title when you contact us here. Call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE. Remember, you can also order online at gty.org. Again, the title, Remember and Return, it's available for $10 and shipping is free. Pick up a copy as you call 800-55-GRACE or visit gty.org. Now, if you're looking for a more in-depth study of God's Word, let me encourage you to get our newest app if you haven't done so already. This free app is, well, it's simply titled The Study Bible. It gives you the text of Scripture in the English Standard and New American Standard Version, along with instant access to thousands of online resources, including blog articles, study guides, and more than 3,000 of John's sermons. The notes to our flagship resource, the MacArthur Study Bible, are also available as an affordable in-app purchase. To download the free Study Bible app, visit gty.org. For John MacArthur and the staff, I'm Carl Miller. Thanks for tuning in today. Remember to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on NRB-TV. That's DirecTV, channel 378, or watch online at gty.org. And then join us Monday for a lesson on the amazing child of Christmas. John MacArthur continues unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on Grace to You.